We just watched a scene from a movie called The Nativity Story, and even though it doesn't get the timing of the visit of the Magi quite right, it does capture one of the many ways that people responded to Jesus when he made his entrance into our world. It happened more than 2,000 years ago, but there's also a point in time when Jesus makes his entrance into our personal world. It happens differently for all of us. But at some point, either gradually or suddenly, it dawns on us that Jesus is someone that we have to reckon with. And what we do with that realization reveals whether or not we are true seekers of God. I've told many of you before about when it happened to me for the first time. I had grown up going to church, so I heard a lot of God talk. But when my friend Bob sat down with me in my dorm room at San Diego State University and told me that I could not have a relationship with God unless I came to him through Jesus Christ, that was a fork in the road of my life. I told Bob, "Look, I pray every day, and I don't think I need Jesus as a go-between." And he said to me, "Well, since you pray every day, would you be willing to ask God if he thinks you need Jesus?" And I had to decide. Was I just going to go on with my life ignoring Jesus? Or was I going to, you know, respond with hostility, telling Bob that he had no right to push Jesus on me? Or was I going to become a seeker of the truth about Jesus? And someone who was willing, if Jesus really was who Bob said he was, to worship him and follow him. And I chose to become a seeker, not a wholehearted seeker, but an open-minded one. And when God surprised me by answering my prayer and making it clear to me that I did need Jesus, I began to follow him. And I knew at that moment that every relationship in my life would change because of that decision. I had just become a new person. All of a sudden, I was like a real Christian. I was a true follower of this man named Jesus. And sure enough, when I started to tell my friends what I had done, they reacted in very different ways. My friend Judy became a more devoted seeker of Jesus herself. I mean, the change that she saw in me made her hunger for a deeper relationship with God, and she pursued that. Another friend of mine, Jeff, reacted very differently. His opinion of me didn't change in the least because he was basically apathetic about Jesus. Now, he loved to debate, so just for the entertainment value of it, he argued with me. But as far as I could tell, his heart was totally unaffected. To this day, he relates to me the same way he did before I was a Christian. My faith is a non-issue to him. And then there was my friend David, who pretty much ended our friendship on the day I told him I had become a Christian. I don't know why, but he was just like anti-Jesus. And he just didn't want to hang out with someone who loved the Christ that he was determined to avoid. See, people respond in dramatically different ways when they are confronted with Christ. It's always been that way. In fact, it was that way even before Jesus did anything to make people love him or hate him. From the moment that he came into this world as a baby, people have been revealing whether or not their hearts are pointed toward God by the way in which they have responded to Jesus. And the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew illustrates for us three of the most common responses that people have to Jesus. So if you have a Bible with you, I want you to just open it up to Matthew chapter 2. You may be using the White Pine app, and if so, you can just go to the notes because the passage is printed there on the notes. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, just those two verses raise all kinds of questions, like, What are magi? And where did these magi come from? And how did they know that the new star they saw in the sky had something to do with the birth of a Jewish king? Well, I have the same answer to all three questions. Beats me. I mean, nobody knows for sure exactly what magi were. In fact, different translations reflect our confusion. Some translate the term wise men. Some call them astrologers. One calls them scholars. The New International Version editors didn't even speculate. They just transliterated the Greek word magoi. What are magoi? You know, they're magi. That's basically what they did. My best guess is that they were kind of a cross between scholars and magicians. In fact, the word magician comes from magi. So just imagine Harry Houdini with a PhD. That is a magus. And where did these magi come from? If I had to guess, I'd say somewhere in the region of Babylon, which is like 500 and some miles east of Israel. It's now in the nation of Iraq. And the reason I think that that may be where the Magi came from is because that's where the Jewish prophet Daniel lived in about 500 BC. And Daniel 2 says that the king of Babylonia made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Those wise men included magicians and astrologers. And it seems plausible to me that those wise men heard Daniel's prophecies about the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the one anointed by God to rule the whole world from Jerusalem forever. Maybe Daniel even taught them Numbers 24:17 from the Jewish scriptures, which says a star will come out of Jacob. And maybe, just maybe, what they learned, they passed down from generation to generation until that day when a new star suddenly appeared in the western sky and the Magi associated that star with the Messiah. Or maybe it didn't happen like that at all. I mean, all we really know for sure is that these were foreigners. They were Gentiles. And they knew that the king of the Jews had been born. And somehow it was revealed to them that a star would lead them to him. And they went, not to the little town of Bethlehem, but to the capital city of Jerusalem, because that's where they expected to find this new king, in the nation's capital. And when they didn't find him there, they started asking around. And verse 3, look at it, says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod disturbed? Simple. He was the king of the Jews, even though he wasn't Jewish. He had been appointed king of Israel by the Roman Senate some 40 years earlier. And so it's no wonder that he was disturbed to hear someone else referred to as king of the Jews. Okay, but why was all Jerusalem disturbed with him? Well, maybe it was because whenever Herod's power had been threatened before, heads had rolled. Literally, he had killed his wife, three of his sons, his brother-in-law, his uncle, and everyone else that he thought was a threat. And the older and more frail he became, the more paranoid he got. Nobody knew how he was going to react to this news. His brutality was unpredictable. Herod launched an investigation, verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They were quoting a 700-year-old prophecy from the book of Micah, which pinpointed exactly where the Messiah would be born. In the same town where King David was born, Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And the reason that Matthew records that prophecy is because he's in the process of proving to his readers that Jesus fulfilled all the ancient prophecies that had been made about the Messiah. Already in chapter 1 of this book, he pointed out that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, just as Genesis 22 said would be true of the one who would bless all nations. God said that to Abraham in about 2000 BC. And Matthew said Jesus was a descendant of David, which was a requirement based on what God said to David in about 1000 BC, that the one whose kingdom would last forever would come from his own body. 2 Samuel 7 records that promise. And Matthew said back in chapter 1 that Mary's miraculous pregnancy was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, written in 700 BC. It says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Matthew is making his case that Jesus really was the Messiah because he was a descendant of both Abraham and David. He was born of a virgin, and he was born in the precise location where the scriptures said he would be born. And that little baby could not manipulate any of those details. What's striking to me is who was making a pilgrimage to his birthplace. It wasn't the Bible scholars who could quote the prophecies by heart. It was outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles. The group that you would think would be indifferent to the coming of the Messiah was determined to find him, and the group that you would expect to be most excited didn't move a muscle except to yawn. They were theologically astute, but spiritually lukewarm. But Herod, he wasn't lukewarm. He was as determined to find Jesus as the Magi were, although for a different reason. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Right. Verse 9, "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Now, obviously, this was not an ordinary star. It wasn't a ball of fire a billion miles from Earth. It was small enough and low enough and mobile enough to lead them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, maybe even to the very house where Jesus' family was staying. You can find all kinds of different opinions about what that glowing object really was. Greek scholars point out that the word for star in the New Testament was also used to represent other bright objects. There are many Bible scholars who think that what it was the same pillar of fire that had led the Israelites through the desert after they escaped from Egypt. But that's just a guess. We don't really know anything about this star, except that it was a miraculous phenomenon. That bright light led them to Jesus. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary." Notice that they came to a house, not a stable. And they saw the child, not the baby. Jesus was probably a toddler at this point. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, again, everybody has their own ideas about the significance of each of these gifts. Gold is a pretty easy one. You know, like what might gold symbolize? Probably royalty. See, gold was the appropriate gift to give to a king. What about frankincense? Well, priests burned incense to God in the temple, so it could signify that Jesus was our high priest. He was the one through whom we have access to God. And myrrh was a spice that was mixed with wine that was offered to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. It was one of the spices that was layered between the strips of linen that were wrapped around the body of Jesus after he died. So some think that it foreshadowed his death for our sins. But it's just as likely that the different gifts were not intended by the Magi to be symbolic. See, all three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were common, valuable gifts. What's more significant, I think, is that Psalm 72, which was written by Solomon 1,000 years before the birth of the Messiah, says of the Messiah, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. We know from Revelation 21 that that will happen in the future when Jesus reigns over this whole world from the New Jerusalem. But see, it's already happening here at his birth. This toddler is the King of Kings who will one day rule the world. And verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, the Magi, returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take this child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea 700 years earlier. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Just as the people of Israel feared, Herod killed every single person he perceived to be a threat. It didn't matter to him how many innocent children died, so long as the so-called king of the Jews was among the dead. Verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah 600 years earlier was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, do you see what Matthew's doing in this passage? He's making Jesus unavoidable. He's saying to us, this Jesus, this baby born in Bethlehem, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you have to reckon with him. And three different groups of people in this story reckoned with Jesus in the same three basic ways that people have been reckoning with Jesus ever since. Herod responded with hostility. He was not about to let Jesus occupy the throne. He was in charge, nobody else. I don't have to tell you that many people are hostile to Jesus today. And sometimes that hostility is based on how they feel about Christians. Sometimes it is based on how they feel about the Bible. But very often it is based on how they feel about letting Jesus occupy the throne of their life. They know instinctively that he is going to want to change something in their life that they do not want to change. I've had people ask me, if I become a Christian, will I have to give up blank? And they fill in the blank with whatever it is that they know Jesus is going to want them to give up, that they do not want to give up. And I could dodge the issue. I could say, no, just come to Jesus as you are. And if he wants you to give it up, he'll tell you in time. But see, they already know that he's going to want them to give that up. It's why they ask the question. And so I say, yes, you will have to give that up. And sometimes that's the last I see of that person. See, they want salvation. They want to go to heaven. But they don't want it badly enough to let Jesus rule their life. And so they choose a posture of hostility. If I can't do what I want, forget Jesus. Nobody tells me what to do, not even God. This is my life. That resistance to the lordship of Jesus Christ keeps a lot of people out of the kingdom of God. And it's not unusual to come to that fork in the road after you become a Christian. Maybe there was a time when you said, I want you, Jesus, to be my Savior and my Lord. But that was before you knew everything he wanted to change. And since then, he has put his finger on something that you don't want to change. And your heart is like hardening toward him. You're saying, no, not that. And your spiritual life is at a standstill. Because your Lord is waiting for you to submit to him in that unyielded area of your life. And you are not budging. Today, Jesus comes to you again, unavoidably. Again, he asks you, will you let me sit on the throne of your life? Will you trust that I want only the best for you? And that my plan for you is better even than the plans you've made for yourself? Maybe you're not at all hostile toward Jesus. But if you're honest with yourself, you might have to admit that you're not all that excited about him either. If that's you, you're pretty much like the religious leaders in this story. I mean, they knew where to find Jesus. He was 5 miles away. And their attitude was, whatever. They just weren't interested. Oh man, did they enjoy studying the scriptures? But they had no inclination to pursue the one to whom the scriptures pointed. They were apathetic about Jesus. I mean, I've known a lot of people who would never say that they were anti-God. They're the kind of people who might say, well, I would believe in God if he would show himself to me, as if it's God's job to seek us. And until he speaks to them out of a cloud, they're just going to go about their business. Listen, if God has sent to this earth the one who can forgive all of your sins and change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven, and if he has made it crystal clear that Jesus really is his son, but you're not willing to expend any energy in seeking him out, who else will you have to blame but yourself when you find yourself outside the kingdom of God? Does eternal life matter to you enough to exert energy in seeking Jesus out? Did you know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put together are shorter than the last novel you read? Have you ever read the Gospels? If not, can you honestly claim anything but apathy? Maybe you believe in some kind of abstract way that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died on a cross for the sins of the world, but you've never taken the initiative to respond to him personally. You've never said, if that's true, I have to follow him. You act as if salvation is automatic, that you're a Christian by virtue of the fact that you're American or that you grew up in a Christian family. You think, I don't have to do anything to get this gift from God. Well, you do. You have to believe. You have to follow Jesus. And sometimes that apathy sets in after we have become Christians. It's like we get our ticket to heaven, and that's really all we want from God. We aren't willing to make it a priority to grow closer to him. You know what Jesus says to people like that? He says, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. There's nothing that disgusts Jesus more than spiritual apathy. Sorry, truth. Obviously, the good guys in this story are the Magi. They model for us the devotion that Jesus deserves. When God began to reveal Jesus to them, they responded by seeking him with all their heart. They made the pursuit of Jesus their passion. In Proverbs 8, God says, those who seek me find me. So they sought him and they found him. And when they found him, they worshiped him. And the way that they worshiped him was by offering to him that which was of great value to them. You may not yet be a Christian, but are you a seeker? Are you searching for the truth? Are you investigating Jesus? You may already be a Christian, but are you a worshiper? I don't mean, do you sing songs in church? I mean, does Jesus have higher worth to you than anyone or anything else? Are you pursuing him? Are you offering to him that which is most valuable to you? See, what matters most in your life, in my life, is not where we are on the spiritual continuum, pre-Christian, new Christian, veteran Christian. What matters is the direction you're heading. Are you moving away from Christ like Herod? Or are you going nowhere like the religious leaders? Or are you moving toward Jesus like the Magi? One Christmas carol that I've never heard sung in church is called In the Bleak Midwinter. Just the title alone tells you why we don't sing it in church, right? Like, we've been through too many bleak midwinters to want to sing a song like that. Originally, it was a poem that was written in 1872 by a British poet by the name of Christina Rossetti. And its title was simply A Christmas Carol. It's actually a popular holiday tune in Great Britain to this day. And you know who loves the hymn the most? It's those who have gone through a bleak midwinter. Christmas has come for them at some point in their life when things were very dark. They feel the harshness of the first verse. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long, long ago. And then the light breaks through. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, a breastful of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall down before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have traveled there. Cherubim and seraphim thronged the air. But only his mother in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. And here's the verse that calls for our response to the coming of the Savior. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? Give him my heart. Can you honestly say that? Does Jesus have your heart? Let's pray. And Lord, you know the answer to that question in all of our lives. You know it better than we ourselves know it. And so we pray that you would reveal to us the condition of our heart and that you would move us from where we are right now to where you want us to be. For every single person who has heard this message, I just want to pray that their arrow is pointed toward you. And that because you have come to them today, that they would respond by coming closer to you. May all of us do that. For anybody who's never before put their trust in you, we pray that today would be the day when you give them the grace to believe that Jesus died for them. May this week, every moment of every day as we anticipate Christmas, may it be a time of worship as we give to you what's most valuable to us. In Jesus' name, amen.